We hope that you have a copy of the questions that have been submitted over the last several weeks to the question box. This is not an exercise in curiosity. It is the effort on the part of Christians to wrestle with texts in the Scripture or subjects that the Scripture raise so that they can come to a good, solid conclusion. Now, the fact that I'm responding tonight to these questions doesn't mean that the last word is being spoken, but that we're talking about them and trying to find some evidence in the Scripture to guide. I learn a great deal from being asked these questions. Some of the questions that I'm asked, I never thought of at all. In fact, a lot of important questions, I think, have not entered into my mind. Important questions to certain texts that others looking have noticed, and I somehow managed to slip by them. And so I am blessed for having the opportunity to think about them. But I think it's good, as I've noted before, that there be some means of raising questions that don't get treated in the ordinary teaching that we experience here, so that you can be helped, or at least in some measure enlightened about those things. I didn't number these questions, I should have, so that I could refer to them by number and move about. I don't think I'll go in order, because that just wouldn't be the best thing to do, for reasons that you suspect. Let me look at some of these that have perhaps some more obvious or at least some easier answers. The fifth question down, does the reference to the Song of Moses in Revelation 15:3 refer to Exodus 15:1 or to Deuteronomy 31:30? Now let's read that. I think it's helpful for us to read them together, the text that referred to. 15th chapter of Revelation, a picture of a host singing, angelic host singing, and it is said that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been made manifest." That is a song of victory. It is a song of total triumph. God is superior to all, and the nations will yield to him. That's what's being said. And I think that fact will help us. A song of Moses and the Lamb means that there was a song that Moses sang in the years gone by that is a song similar to the one that the Lamb and those that follow the Lamb sing. And the song that those that follow the Lamb sing in Revelation is victory. Final and total victory. Because these are suffering people. They've been in bondage to sin. They've escaped that by the mercy of God. Then they've been persecuted by men who have hated the gospel, who have hated God. And so they have suffered because they have served the Lord. And that's the reason that I think that the song of Moses being referred to is not in Deuteronomy 31, verse 30, which is Moses' final instructive song. It is not particularly a song of victory, but it's his final instruction to the people, and I therefore would think Exodus 15:1 to be the more likely, because that's their song of triumph after they've crossed through the Red Sea, delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and Moses, along with the others, sings the song that is there. And just so you can know what that is and get some sense of it, we'll just read together a bit of it now. Exodus 15:1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to the Lord, and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then when you continue to follow it, there's this theme of triumph and victory and salvation that's in it. And that's exactly the song that people who follow Christ will ultimately sing. Even now we're singing songs like that because we feel a sense of victory in our lives and we anticipate total victory there. Another is the sixth one in the list, where the Amalekites, or Amalekites, whatever you like, descendants of Esau. And the reason that question is asked is because in the 36th chapter of Genesis, and verse 12, Amalek, or Amalek, is spoken of as the grandson of Esau. And so we know that the Amalekites are bound to be the descendants of somebody named Amalek or Amalek. But the question is it this Amalek? And the answer is no. And the reason we give that answer is because the Amalekites are mentioned before this grandson of Esau was born. In Genesis 14:7, they are mentioned, and in Numbers 24 and verse 20. Genesis 14:7 and Numbers 24 and verse 20. Perhaps if you don't know the story of Esau, we can just fill you in a little bit there. There was, of course, the creation of the world, and Adam and Eve sinned, and the sin got worse, and finally got so bad in the days of Noah that God sent a great flood and destroyed the earth except for Noah and his family, who were preserved in an ark that he had constructed by God's command, and then they repopulated the earth, and things got bad again after the Tower of Babel was built up, and they thought they'd all stay there together in one place. And God confused their languages, and they had to scatter abroad throughout the earth. And a very important man suddenly appears, and that's Abraham, because he's the father of the nation of the Hebrews, the father of the Israelites. And he had a son by the name of Isaac. And then Isaac had twin sons by the name of Esau, by the names of Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was just a bit younger by hair, because twins are like that. And he was chosen to be the one who received the blessing of the firstborn through a very circuitous route. He was a little bit unkind toward his brother, to say the least, and he was absolutely deceptive, and so he took the birthright away. But at any rate, Esau was left aside, though God did bless him, and Jacob comes into the line of the Son of God, the line of the Savior, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we say, and Esau is the one being described here. But that's not the source of this tribe of individuals. Now, the third question. What does pouring water out before the Lord in 1 Samuel 7:6 mean? And I read that and I said to myself, I've never noticed that. At least not consciously have I noticed that act. But that's exactly what it says. That water was poured out before the Lord. Now, as to whether or not this is a location being referred to, as sometimes is suggested by before the Lord, which is used to mean in the book of Deuteronomy, which we're studying right now, at the tabernacle in praise and worship to God. But I dare say that this may not be the case here. Verse 5 says, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. The problem here is sin. And Samuel, as God's prophet, intercedes on behalf of these men. And in doing that, he pours out water. Now, I don't know of any precedent for this. And I don't know anything to compare it with, actually. And so I'm left with the thought, because of the context, that it's an expression of penitence. There is no teaching in the Scripture, in the Old Testament church, that water should be poured out, pure water should be poured out as an act of sacrifice. So it was that unique act which God evidently instructed Samuel to fulfill that gives expression in this case to a pouring out of the heart, the disposition to give oneself to God. That it seems to me is the best idea of it, that one is repenting, that one is pouring out himself to God. And I wish we had some other references that would help us about that. I suppose if we needed them, if it was critical for us to know that, we would have them. But this is the only case I know about, and I'm sure that's the reason somebody asked about it, because they didn't understand it very well either. And that's just about the best I can do with it. Now, let's start with number one. How do you feel? Now, that was an easy one. How do you feel about wearing jewelry with crosses on it? I don't have any difficulty giving my feelings. I guess the challenge here is to try to make some biblical statement about that. Let me start out by suggesting to you that the cross in the Bible does not refer to the cross, but it refers to something that happened on a cross. So that when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1:18 of the preaching of the cross, he's not talking about sermons that endlessly describe crucifixion and crosses and the different kind of crosses. He's talking about the preaching of the sacrificial, redemptive death of Jesus upon the cross. He's talking about what God did in His Son. He's talking about what the Son did. And that's the emphasis of that statement. And when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, of course, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the cross as the central act of love and grace, a sacrifice for the sins of man. Jesus takes our place, stands in our stead, receives the punishment that was due to us in order that we might escape it. So this expression in the Scripture, and I think about Galatians 6:14, that those that are of Christ Jesus have, I believe that's 5:24, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with lusts and passions thereof, talking about crucifixion of self. But in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by whom I'm made dead the world and the world to me. He's talking about that act of God's grace, not the physical instrument. Now, someone raised the question today as we were talking about that. Why would you want to go around with an electric chair hanging around your neck? Or why would you want to go around with a gas chamber hanging around your neck? Or a guillotine, or as the French would say, the guillotine. But we're not celebrating. We're not celebrating this instrument of death. A lot of people have been crucified before. There's no cause for celebration, no cause to wear that cross around. But it's Jesus and His death that's involved. But someone says, well, what about wearing this cross? Well, if you want to know how I feel about it, I don't feel very positive about it. Especially when I see it hanging around the neck of some punk rocker or some ungodly wretch who is involved with all kinds of hideous iniquity, but he's wearing this cross around his neck. And maybe I feel that way because of what popularly it has come to stand for. I guess if I wanted to tell you my heart, I would say, don't build too much on those kinds of symbols. The Lord gave us the only symbols we've got for remembering His death. Do you remember what those symbols are? The bread and the fruit of the vine. And I think we focus our hearts and our minds on what He has done. I'm aware of the fact that very early on, evidently, the early Christians came to use the symbol of the fish as a sort of an identity of their faith. But I don't recommend that you go around putting the fish. The reason for that is because the Greek word for fish, ichthus, contains the first letters of Jesus Christ, God, Son of God, Savior, I believe, if you fill it out fully. It's got the first letter of each one of those Greek words. But they'd make that the sign of the fish. But that's something that happened a long time after these men spoke. And certainly the use of the cross as some sort of symbol to hang around your neck or pin on your lapel, that also is something that came long after that. Can I tell you tonight that you've sinned if you do it? I'm not sure I can tell you that. I am sure that I can tell you tonight that the cross needs to be something far different than some symbol you would wear. It needs to be an awareness of Jesus. It needs to be an awareness of what he's done for you. And that needs to burn deeply within you, inside the inner man, not something worn on the outside. And I suppose if I were to tell you, too, that bumper sticker discipleship is a little bit, it does not appeal to me. There's something about it that's a little too much. Now, I don't mind advertising that we need to be concerned about spiritual things, and I don't mind doing teaching, but I have a reaction to that. It might be just Earnhardt, you know. And so I'm taking that into account tonight, and you need to take that into account, too. So don't go hiding all your walking around, covering up, you know, when you get past me, if you got, you put it in your pocket or something. Don't do that. But think about this. Think about what's important, what's centrally important. That Jesus died for your sins. And that the way not to be ashamed of that is to live a godly life and to speak openly of him and of the message of hope and redemption that he's brought into the world. Now, we'll go to number two. Get into the sticky part. What does it mean in 1 Samuel 10:6? And I hope we all can turn to that passage. What does it mean in 1 Samuel 10:6 that Saul would be changed into a different person? Or 1 Samuel 10:9 that God changed Saul's heart? I really believe that the two refer to two different things. I don't think, though they're very close together, just three verses apart, that they're talking about the same thing. What's being described here in this 10th chapter and the preceding 9th chapter are three signs that are going to indicate that God has actually chosen Saul to be king. And those, you can read about those three things that he was going to experience. And the third thing he was going to experience is that he was going to go among the prophets and he'd become another man and he'd begin to prophesy. Is that not what is said in this particular place as we can read it together? Verse 5, after that, you shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass when you are come thither to the city that you shall meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and timbrel and a pipe and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man. Now, I don't think you'd understand that he becomes somebody else. I think what you'd understand is that he becomes he starts talking in a way that Saul would not customarily speak. That he begins to say things that he would not customarily say. That is to say, some new impetus is put inside of him, and that new impetus is the Spirit of God. If you would, turn over to the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel and get another instance of this very thing in the case of the life of Saul. Now Saul is in a great rush to destroy David. He hates him out of his jealousy. And he's looking for him, and he finds out that Samuel and David have taken up residence in Naoth, verse 18 says. And then 19, it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, we ought to explain here, I think, that prophets were men or women, there were women who prophesied, who were guided miraculously by the Spirit of God who came over them and gave them a message to speak that they would not have had otherwise. In other words, the mind of God begins to speak by the mouth of men. That's what we call inspiration. And so these prophets were speaking by inspiration. Samuel was the head. He was a prophet. And these other prophets were being guided by him. And when Saul's messengers came down and got in the midst of these prophets, they started prophesying. Now, let me tell you this. That wasn't their intention. They had no intention to be prophets. But it happened to them anyway. That is, something happened to them contrary to their will. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, second time, then the third time. It happened all three times. They began to prophesy. And then Saul decided he'd go himself. Now, let's see what happens in verse 23. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he also prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Now, I dare say that doesn't mean he was, does not mean he was stark naked. It just meant he threw off his outer garment, which was a characteristic way of describing that. And it just means he acted like a different man. This is not a man doing what he would do. It's something that is happening because the Spirit of God has come upon him without his intention, without his acquiescence. God's Spirit came upon him. You remember that Balaam, the prophet, back in Numbers chapter 20, that he was a man who wanted to prophesy some other messages, but God put a different message in his mind and in his heart and in his mouth and one he wanted, and so he kept cursing. He kept blessing Israel instead of cursing them, as Balak the king of Moab wanted him to do. And another thing that may help you a bit is the case of his donkey, because the Spirit of God even came on the donkey of Balaam and spoke by the mouth of an ass, which has led a lot of men to use the statement that God never spoke by a certain kind of preacher, but he did speak by the mouth of an ass. But anyway, the thing is, this power of the Holy Spirit comes over the individual and guides, and so he becomes another man. Now, as regards his second statement, that gave him a different heart, I believe, if we can go back to 1 Samuel 10, I believe in verse 9 that he's saying something else here. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. My sense of it is that God, by these signs, has turned the attitude and disposition of Saul toward his responsibility as king. He's been anointed, and now God has sent these signs upon him to assure him that he has been chosen by God. And that in this particular case, the different heart is the heart of a man who's assuming responsibility as king, taking a different attitude and disposition toward it. I may be wrong in that, but it just seems to me that it's the signs that were given him that are moving in this particular case to give him a different sense and a different attitude toward his responsibility and role. He was a very quiet man who hid back in the baggage before, and after this he seemed to move out and take responsibility. Now, he didn't do too well at last, as we all know the story of Saul. But nonetheless, that seems to be more the idea there. What did I have here from Kyle and Dalich? Not rebirth as of the gospel, but a change which affected the entire disposition of mind and by which Saul was lifted out of his former modes of thought and feeling, which were confined within a narrow earthly sphere. And you can make of that what you will. Sometimes Kyle and Dalich is helpful, and sometimes they're not. But anyway, that's my reaction, my feeling about that particular section of Scripture. Now, let's go to another one that suggests a similar idea, question number 4. Please comment on 1 Samuel 16. You can see here we had a 1 Samuel student who, and I'll tell you something, I appreciate this. Somebody has been reading carefully and taking note of problem passages, and I have the same experience often, and I'd like to find somebody that I could ask about them, because they can be troublesome. And what I want to point out about this question, there's one of those computer errors in it. That's those verses should be 14 and 15, and if you didn't figure that out already from having tried to read these questions, and you wonder where in the world to say anything about evil spirit from God in these passages, that's the reason. It should be 1 Samuel 16, 14, and 15. I seldom ever get any kind of study guide or lesson sheet out that doesn't have some sort of typo in it. I'm mightily trying to get things so I can get them perfectly, but I'm having a hard time of it sometimes. I keep being humbled by these problems. But let's read them together. And now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Now, that's mentioned again later on in that verse when he says, when the evil spirit from God is upon you, and he shall play with his hand. They're talking about getting somebody to play. In this case, who was it that played? It was David, who came to play and to quiet the spirit of Saul. Verse 21, and David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray you, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass when the evil spirit, actually the evil is supplied there, when the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took the harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? In 1 Samuel 18 and 10, Just put this into the mix for the study. And it came to pass on the morrow that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Actually, the footnote says he raved in the midst of the house. My impression of what Saul does when this evil spirit comes upon him is he gets in a deep black mood. And it is aggressive because twice he tries to kill David while this is going on. And the reason for it is that the Lord has taken his spirit away from him. The Lord has withdrawn because of his rebellion. Saul kept on doing things contrary to the will of God. He kept on being presumptuous. Chapter 15 talks about one of those cases. And so 16:14 says the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. I don't think that means anything in the world but to say that God departed from him. God has said, I'm not going to keep you as king. Your children are not going to be king after you. I'm abandoning you as you have failed in your responsibility as king of the nation. And so in the place of the Spirit of God that was guiding him and directing his affairs, you remember that he got so desperate for some word from God after Samuel died that he did what? He went over to check with the witch of Endor to find out what she could find out that Samuel thought. So she would consult the spirits of the dead I think the witch of Endor was scared out of her wits when Samuel actually came up. I suspect that might have been the first event that had ever taken place. It was real. The rest of the time she was just kind of faking it through. And Samuel actually came up and spoke. But the point of it all is the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and now an evil spirit from God. That's the problem, isn't it? An evil spirit from God. How do you get an evil spirit from God? Well, I'm going to answer this with another passage. Would that be all right? I'm going to give you a case. I want you to write down 2 Samuel 24:1, and I want you to compare it with 1 Chronicles 21:1. 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1, and we'll take 2 Samuel first. And what this has to do with is the time when David numbered the army of Israel. He numbered Israel. He had to find out just exactly how many men he had out there. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, that is God, moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So how could he be angry and tell David to do something that he didn't want him to do? Well, that's why I want you to read 1 Chronicles 21:1, so that we can get another view of this particular event. And Satan stood up against Israel. And Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, wait a minute. That other passage said, this is what atheists and agnostics love to get hold of. They love to get hold of passages like this and say, you see, this book is a mass of contradictions. Well, maybe not. Maybe what's being said here is that God permitted Satan to move against David. Remember what he did for Job? God permitted Satan to move against Job. And to that extent, because he controls everything and permits all that happens, even your wickedness is permitted by him, even my wickedness is permitted by him. The most wicked person on earth is doing what he's doing by the breath that God gives him. He could just cut it off right now if he was a mind to. But of course, if he stopped all wickedness, he'd stop all of us. If he stopped all sin, he'd stop all of us. If he destroyed all sinners, there wouldn't be anybody left. Because there wouldn't be one of us who is guiltless. And so he's permitted us to work out our salvation here and show our true colors about whether we're going to serve him submissively and humbly and seek his mercy and try to put our lives right, or whether we're going to keep on stubbornly disobeying. And then he finds out exactly what's inside of us. But what I think about this is that it was Satan who moved. It was Satan that sent the evil spirit. And it is God who permitted it, permitted the test, in other words. Permitted David to be tested in this way. And as a consequence of what he did, the people of Israel suffered a pestilence. So there was punishment on the nation because of David's sin. And yet it says that God moved against him. Now we've got to read and compare and try to understand the light of the total text of Scripture, what that is. And now I'll come back to 1 Samuel 16, 14 and 15. I just believe that when God moves out, anything else can move in, you know. And God permits this. Now what it may mean is nothing more than a spirit of raving jealousy. I don't know. Misery, emptiness. There may be indeed some sort of literal spiritual habitation here by some evil demon in the heart of Saul. But I will tell you how he got there. He got there because Saul would not listen to God. And he's miserable because of his own failures and rebellion against the will of the Almighty, because of his own presumptions. And now, because he's jealous of David, he chases him all over the place to destroy him. So, that probably is not going to be totally satisfying, but maybe it'll lead you in a direction that you can study that matter further. And I suppose we ought to take up the last one on the page, because it's so similar to it, in Psalm 51:11. What did David mean when he said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me"? Well, I think that the best clue there is in that very verse. You know how the Hebrews wrote poetry. It didn't rhyme, but the rhythm was there. And especially in terms of saying the same thing twice. And so his appeal is that the Lord will not take his presence away. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think he's talking here about some sort of inspiration by or some revelation that God was going to give to David. I don't think he's talking about David's gift of prophecy. I think he's talking about the fact that he had sinned against God in the case of Bathsheba, because this is the confession. The first Psalm is David's appeal for mercy because he has taken another man's wife, committed adultery with her, so that she's with child, and then to cover his sin, he's ordered his captain, his commander of his armies, to let that man get stuck out in the forefront of the battle and then back up from him and let him get killed. So that's murder. And now David, broken spirited about what he's done and pitifully penitent about it, is pleading for mercy. And the mercy he wants is that you won't abandon me, that you won't leave me. And he's fearful of losing his relationship with God. Notice that he's asking in verse 10 to have a new heart created in him, a right spirit there. Don't cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, etc. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, he goes on. So that, I think, is the significance of that. What would it mean in our terms? It just means that when we just stubbornly go on doing sin without penitence, then God will just let you have your way. He'll take his presence away. He will break fellowship. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says 1 John 1:5-6. And if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we're just lying about it. I can give you an illustration, I think, that may be helpful from Romans 1:24-28, where it says that these people refused to have God in their knowledge, and so God just gave them up. He let them go. And we're talking about stubborn people that are just not going to yield. And it could be perhaps similar to Hebrews 6:4-6, Hebrews 6:4-6, where it is said that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They have tasted the heavenly gift and the Spirit of God, and they've turned away from it, and impossible to renew them to repentance. I would say in that particular case, the Spirit of God has left you, God has left you, and left you to your own deserts, and absolutely you deserve it, because all his mercy has made no difference whatsoever. One other here, John 14:1-3. That's the next to the last question on the page. It says that Jesus, actually the person who wrote that question, it was better grammatically, I think, than the one who typed it. John 14:1-3 says that Jesus was leaving this world to prepare a place for us. Is he still preparing it, or is it already prepared? If not prepared, is he waiting to return until it's prepared and finished? I think it's already prepared. That's just talking about the place we have that he's provided. Why? Because he died. You can read in Hebrews 10:19 that he has opened the way for us, a new and living way, whereby we may enter into the holy place. And you can read in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that we have an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven. There is a place for us there. It's the place that is made possible because Jesus died and opened the way through his cleansing blood, opened the way for people who are sinners to come in and live with God. And that provision is made. There's a place for us. And that's what he was telling the disciples. He had to go away, because if he didn't go away, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. And, of course, he got to die. That redemptive death must be experienced. And if he does not die, there's no way to heaven for these people. There's no way to heaven for anybody. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, then there's no way of achieving this new life that makes it possible for us to live with God. So all that, I think, is in his mind. His death, and of course his ascension to the Father after his resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that would ready these people to come and live with him. And we need to think about that. Are we ready? Do we have a place? And are we ready to take that place with God as a result of the earnest faith we have manifest toward him and submission? Running out of time, I can leave out any question I want to now and have a good excuse. In 1 Corinthians 12, 2-3, what is the connection between being led astray to idols and speaking by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I have to do that. Read this passage. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles," now that doesn't mean they ceased to be Gentiles, that they've changed nationalities. It means when you were spiritual Gentiles, when that's the way you're behaving, like the Gentiles behave, and what you did was these idol gods, these crazy pagan gods, carry you anywhere they want to carry you, and that in all directions. And they created mass confusion and division. That's the way it was in the pagan idolatry, because there are 100 gods, there are 200 gods, there are 300 gods, and all leading in all kinds of directions. They are the absolute epitome of chaos and confusion. And so you were just led by those dumb idols. But now he says it's different. You got a principle working in you, and that principle is in God and in Christ and the Spirit that the Father and the Son have sent. And they're just one God, and there's just one message here, and everything's working together to the same end. All those false gods out there, they're working in 50 different directions or 500, but now the Spirit of God working in one direction, and here's what I want you to understand, verse 3, "Wherefore I make known to you that no man speaking in the Spirit of God can say, Jesus is accursed." Nobody speaking by God's Spirit can say that, because that is the very contradiction of what the Spirit of God has said in the world. The message of the Spirit is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and so only by the Holy Spirit can anybody say Jesus is Lord. Now, that's the test of the prophets. Any prophet comes along and says he's speaking by the Spirit of God and says Jesus is accursed is a liar. If you read the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, you find out that's exactly how they tested the ancient prophets. If any prophet performed a sign and then said, "Let's go serve other gods," Moses said, "Just kill them, because they're false. They didn't speak by my Spirit." And so in this particular case, anybody comes along and says some nonsense like Jesus is accursed or anything else that's contrary to the revelation of the Holy Spirit, then you just know that this is a false thing. Don't you be carried along by that. And then know this, that the Holy Spirit says one thing, and that by revelation, and also to those who receive that revelation, and that is Jesus is Lord. He has absolute control of everything. So when you use these gifts of the Spirit, then be sure they are doing the work of Christ and not some nonsensical, pride-filled thing that you've got worked up. That is to say, look at me, I can speak in tongues. Look at me, I'm a prophet. Look at me, I can do these signs and one of these miracles. And that is absolutely contrary to the purpose of the Lord. And so don't get carried away in all directions, rather than being submissive to the Lord himself. Now, there may be more to that than that. There may be something else other than what I've said. But that's what is said to me as I've read it through the years. And I'm subject to your further study and observations about that particular subject. Now, can we do more here? There's a general acceptance of the idea that people are born with a sinful nature. The New International Version uses the phrase sinful nature often. Galatians 5, 19, 22. And 6:8. That's absolutely right. I Xeroxed a copy of it. Take a note of it. It's one of the problems in the New International Version. It's a wonderful translation in many ways, but it's terrible here. The word in the Greek text is flesh, literally flesh. And the word flesh is used many, many times in the New Testament to mean many different things. Right here in Galatians, let me give you some illustrations. Paul said in Galatians 1:16 that he didn't receive his gospel He didn't consult with flesh and blood. What's he talking about, flesh and blood? He's talking about people. I didn't consult with man. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he'll say in 4:13 that an infirmity of the flesh was what caused him to preach to the Galatians in the first place. And he's talking about a physical infirmity. Flesh there just means physical, whereas in the other case it just meant human beings. Paul in Philippians 1:24 said something this effect. He said, to abide in the flesh is better for you. He's not talking about abiding in some carnal nature. He's not talking about abiding in some wicked disposition. He's talking about physical life, staying alive instead of dying. So also John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word is the same word that's used here in Galatians that's translated sinful nature. It was presumptuous, I think, on the part of the translators to go that far. Now, what is true is that what that word flesh there describes, as it is in context 5:16 and 17, is the sinful desires that are generated by the flesh. That is, illicit desires of the flesh. Fleshly desires that are contrary to the will of God. And so when you see in verse 19 that the works of the flesh New International Version of the work of the sinful nature, it's talking about that disposition to let the flesh rule you. And the mind of the flesh, Paul in Romans 8 said, is death. The mind of the flesh cannot please God. What kind of mind is that? It's the mind that's ruled by the desires of the flesh, working contrary to the will of God. But when we submit the flesh, when we subject the flesh to the will of God, to the Spirit, then what's happened is this, that the body is a bad master but a very good servant. And so when the Spirit rules the flesh, then the flesh serves God and is not doing the works of the flesh, that is the sinful activity that comes out of the stubborn rebellion of a man who lets his flesh rule him and the desires of the flesh just take control of him. So I would say this, sinful nature doesn't say it. Better just to say flesh and then let the student of the Scripture decide what that means. Because sinful nature suggests that we got something from birth, we had it from Adam, etc., etc. And how do we deal with it when somebody's using the New International Version? I think the best thing to do is say the sinful nature that's being talked about here is not something you acquired at birth, but something you developed by the choices you made, the way you behave, the way you live. You serve the flesh. And you need to know that the word in the Greek text, sarx, from which we get sarcophagus, which literally means flesh eater, a sarcophagus being a place where you put a body at death, that's referring to the flesh. Sometimes it means human beings. Sometimes it means the physical body. Sometimes it means the desires of the physical body that run contrary to the will of God. And that's what we're talking about here in this particular section. Well, somebody's going to really get upset at me, but I've got to close now. I've got a question on here. I'll read these questions and then we'll close. I don't have time to deal with them. As a part of our children's education, many of the schools are providing sessions on multiculturalism rather than merely teaching about other cultures through verbal discussion. Students are experiencing the cultures, Far East meditation, Native American religious rituals, etc. I'm uncomfortable with this type of instruction. What's the difference between teaching about the Native American culture and religion by mimicking their religious rituals and teaching about Catholicism by play-acting through the rituals of a mass? I can give you a quick answer to that. I don't think there's any difference. And I think there's a problem in going through that and taking children through it. But I'll try to maybe respond to that more fully later on. Another one, I've just recently found out that a lot of Christians don't believe in spanking their children. I've always thought that the Bible teaches us to. Please tell me what you think the Bible teaches us. I do not think they are doing their children any favors by not spanking. That's a very significant question and one that we deal with. I'll try to deal with it very soon. Must I earn the love of my brother before the Scriptures command that he loves me? If so, how do I earn it? If I say to another Christian, I don't feel loved by you, and they respond, love must be earned, what have they said? That question also is significant. Here's one that I told the author of it that I probably wouldn't get to it tonight. Discuss 1 Corinthians 11:10, where a woman is to be covered because of the angels. So you can look forward to those in the next session. I wish I had more time. Don't have more time. Better to be provident about this matter and just leave it at this point. You feel free to keep on discussing the thing with me that I've answered tonight, because maybe I missed it and I could be blessed by having you call to my attention something that I didn't see. If you're not a Christian, my, what it would mean tonight to hear you confess Jesus as Lord, because you are persuaded from the study of the gospel that He is the Lord, and you want to give your life to Him. And you've come to understand that that means to believe in Him in a penitent way, turning from yourself to Him, and to be buried with Him by baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. I think we need to ask the question, if I don't serve Him, what do I have? If not Jesus, who? If not yielding to Him, then what? You better have something really good in mind if you decide to turn Jesus down. But He wants you and invites you to come and serve Him. And if as a Christian, you've done some things that really did create havoc for others, that have scandalized the gospel, and that are going to make it difficult for your brethren here because of what you failed to do, but if you need to ask God to forgive you, and then you need to let these brethren know. But if you didn't do anything anybody else knows about, then you need to ask your Father to forgive you. And if you did something a few people know about, then you need to talk to those people after you've repented and ask God to forgive you. You need to talk to them and make a correction about that. Whatever your need might be in this assembly tonight, as God's will might be done, we would invite you to do that while we're standing and singing.